Well, if you've ever spent any time at all looking at the Bible, you know that it talks much about prayer. We are told to pray at all times, to pray without ceasing. And you can see these principles throughout Scripture, but you can also, as you look at different persons in the Bible, them living out those principles in a practical way so you can see what they mean by how they live. Think about the Apostle Paul. To the Colossian church, he said, "Since the day we heard of God's work in you, we have not ceased to pray for you." To the Ephesian church, he said, "I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." And then to the church in Rome, he said, "God is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers." So you can see just by his words and by his life and by his examples in these New Testament letters how he lived out this idea of praying all the time. The Apostle Paul is important, but even more important would be Jesus Christ himself. And think about his life of prayer. Think about who he was, who he is. He is God in the flesh. And he came, and even though he was God in the flesh, he prayed. Luke tells us that before he came down the mountain and chose the 12 men who were to follow him, he spent the entire night in prayer. Here's God in the flesh, second person of the Trinity, continually talking for hours and hours and hours to the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. You think of the miracles that he performed on the earth, giving credence to him being the Son of God. John 11:41 tells us, right before he raises Lazarus from the dead, that they removed the stone. Jesus looks up to heaven and he prays. You see God the Father involved in Jesus the Son's ministry throughout his earthly life in the form of prayer. Toward the end of the Gospel of John, you have a significant section there that goes through interaction between Jesus and his disciples, moving through that last few days together. And there, in chapter 12, verses 27 and 28, he begins that time with prayer. He's talking to God the Father. He moves through talking to the disciples about what it is for him to leave, how that will be a benefit to them because he is leaving, because the Holy Spirit's going to be coming. And then he concludes that section with John 17, and we know that as the high priestly prayer. And it's just an extensive, detailed account of Jesus talking with God the Father about these 12 that he's leaving, that he might be with them and might be with the church as it goes forward. It is fair to define prayer simply as talking with God. And if we understand prayer in our talking with God in the same manner as talking with other people, we can grab the fact that the reality of a relationship with another person will have much to do in your conversation with that other person. And that's the same with God. The reality of your relationship with him will determine the depth of your prayer life with God. Your affection for God will set the pace for your talking with him. Whenever we talk about prayer, and this is something to ask yourself right now as we move forward, we understand that your prayer life will be either seen as a duty in your mind, something that you have to do, something to include in a checkoff list, like going to the store or putting gas in the car, or it will be seen as a delight. And what will determine your prayer life being looked at as a duty or a delight is your relationship with God, your affection for God. If you love him and want to be with him, this will be a delight to know that you're being commanded to do something that you want to do anyways. If it's not solid, if it's not strong, if God is there and you have somewhat of a intellectual commitment to him, a minor amount of affection for him, then this will be seen as a duty, something that I have to do because the Bible tells me to do it. So I'll go ahead and I'll go through the motions and I'll talk to God. I'll set aside some time during the day and I'll talk to him. But after I'm done with that, then I can get on with the important things of the day. that I want to accomplish. Your prayer life is determined by your love for Jesus Christ. With that understanding, we come to James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. If you're not there, turn there, and let's read that passage together as we think about praying at all times. James writes, "Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit." You can follow along an outline there in the inside of your bulletin. James begins this topic of praying at all times by speaking to the importance of praying in a time of suffering. And first he speaks to the condition of the Christians to whom he's speaking, and indirectly to you and me. Verse 13 begins with the question, "Is anyone among you suffering?" Much like his half-brother Jesus, James teaches in such a way that he begins that teaching with a question. And so the question is this: is anyone among you suffering? The word suffering there means to suffer evil or to endure affliction. The verbal form of the word is found back in verse 10, just a few verses up, where James writes, "As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience," and he talks about the prophets. There has been mistreatment going on among the believers here. Those who were wealthy and rich were oppressing the believers who were more poor, being taken advantage of. We see that in verse 4 of this same chapter, where James says, "The pay of the laborers who mowed your fields," these are the people being oppressed now, those who are doing the mowing, "which has been withheld by you, cries out against you," against those who were rich and were withholding the money. And so there was some severe oppression going on, causing there to be pain among the followers of Christ who were being oppressed. Verse 6, "You have condemned and put to death the righteous man." Well, we aren't just talking about a little bit of discomfort. We're talking about oppression to the point of taking people's lives. So Christians were suffering in this day. James is speaking to that. He reminds them of the suffering of the prophets. And he comes and says in verse 13, "Now, here's the condition that you might find yourself in. You might be suffering. You might be in circumstances that are causing you pain." Now, think back to the very beginning of the letter. It begins after the greeting in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And it says, "Consider it all joy when you encounter various," what? "Trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." So trials is at the end of the book, and it's also at the beginning of the book. And we understand that as Christians, that we will encounter trials. There will be times of suffering for us, whether we're prepared for it or not, whether we expect it or not. It's just part of life. So this is not unique just to these people to whom James wrote originally. It's part of all of our lives. Is anyone among you suffering? So that's the condition James wants to speak to. And he wants to move the people in that circumstance toward prayer. So he gives a command. Look at the next few words in verse 13. "Then he must pray." Very clear. This is in the present tense in the original language. That means it's an ongoing command. He must continue to pray. He must keep on praying. And it's not enough for you when you enter into a time of suffering to pray just once and then go on your merry way and everything's fine. That's because your mind, my mind, they're weak. And even when we can by God's grace, have them move into a good spot, we tend to move away from that good spot because we listen to our own thinking, anxiety might build up, the pain comes and causes us to be distracted from the truth, and we move away from that. So the command here is to keep on praying. If you're in a time of suffering, it doesn't say, you pray, the suffering will disappear, because God doesn't want you to suffer, and He'll just take all the difficulty away. It says, in the midst of the suffering, you keep on praying. Now, God is good, and He will not give you beyond what you can bear. But the extent of that time of suffering, we don't know how long it is. And our duty is to continue to pray. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Turn there. I know you're familiar with this passage. But it is vital to see how this ties into this suffering mindset and what we're to do with it. The Apostle Paul says here in Philippians 4, 6 and 7, the same thing that James does, just with more detail. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so there is the detail of how you are to have a strengthened mind. You're in the position where you are anxious about something. Anxiety is hand in glove with suffering. It's difficult to go through a painful time. Anxiety because of something that you are concerned about in the future, or something that's already happened, or how you're going to make it through this difficult time of suffering, it produces anxiety. And what are you going to do with that? Well, the instruction here is thank God because He's in control. Thank Him because He knows what He's doing. There's a purpose to this. It's not random. Thank Him because He's brought you here for a purpose. He's going to grow you through it. He's committed to making you more like Christ. So in the end, He is going to bless you because of it. Not that the suffering is not real. Not that the anxiety is not a reasonable anxiety looking at circumstances horizontally. But that you look at that and you say, thank you, God. And then you ask the request that you have on your heart. And you lift those up to God. And what does He promise? The peace of God will come. It surpasses all understanding. It doesn't make sense. But Jesus Christ's peace will come upon you. And so you're there, and it begins to slip away, and what do? You pray again, and you continue to pray. Just as James is saying, he must pray, she must pray, you must pray over and over and over again. Not like a mantra that you say the same words over and over again, some incantation or mystical kind of set of words, but that you continue to pray. You have an attitude of prayer, and you talk to God, and He promises He will see you through that time of suffering, that time of anxiety, in ways that are supernatural. So when you're in the midst of suffering, you have to pray. You have to do this first before anything else. I know we have a tendency to say, well, I need to call somebody up. I need to talk to somebody. I need to eat something. I need to do something to appease my flesh because I deserve something for my flesh because I'm suffering over here spiritually. You have to pray. God brings comfort. We're spending time reading through the Bible in a year, and we're in the midst of, we can call it the complaint of Israel. It is amazing how many times they complained, and they complained about everything, about their food, about their drink, about their lack of food, about their lack of drink, about their leadership, about their discomfort. They longed to go back to Egypt. They forgot about all their slavery and just thought it would be better to go back, and they tried to do that. They disobey God over and over again. God tries to kill them several times. By God's grace, intercedes and prays for them according to God's plan there. Israel suffered. And don't get too down on them. They were wandering around for how long? 40 years. That's a sense of purposelessness. They were not in high-rise hotels. They were camping for 40 years. Now, some of you enjoy camping and you think, well, that would be exciting to camp for 40 years. Others of you couldn't handle that for a day. And you're thinking, I don't want to be in a tent ever. And that's where they live, in a tent for decades. The food, it was the same food every single day. Some of you don't even eat leftovers because you're tired of it. You just had that yesterday. every day, every meal. Same clothing, wandering around in the desert for 40 years. So we have to have some empathy. They were suffering. It was indeed physical suffering. So when they suffered, they forgot to do what James is saying. They forgot to do what Paul was saying. They forgot to do what Moses would instruct them to do. Take it to God. Go to Him in prayer. If you don't pray, you will end up like Israel. Because when you're in the midst of difficulty, and you don't do what God says to do with that difficulty, there becomes a void in your mind, a void in your spirit. And that void will be filled with not good things. It will be filled with complaining. It will be filled with depending on other people rather than taking it to God. It will be filled with just trying to comfort your flesh because you think you deserve it. You'll fill that void with something. You will do something when you suffer. Nobody sits and suffers and just does nothing with their thinking or with their actions. So God is giving you a positive direction, the positive direction. You first must pray when you suffer. Is there anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Well, we thank God that the Christian experience is not always one of suffering. There are other times that we have in life as well. Look at the end of verse 13. James speaks to praying in a time of joy. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Again, we have the condition of the Christian followed by the command to pray. Is anyone cheerful? Now, this word cheerful is only used here and in Acts chapter 27. And in Acts 27, that's the chapter that talks about the shipwreck of the Apostle Paul as he's sailing through the Mediterranean. And on that shipwreck, there comes a time where Paul is exhorting the other passengers to keep up their courage, to be of good cheer. And that's the same word as it is used here. So we're talking about more depth than just being happy or giddy. The same word being used for men going through a time of shipwreck where they're in fear for their lives, and the Apostle Paul tells them to be of good cheer. Have courage. Have something in you that's strong and that can move forward in the midst of difficulty. So is anyone cheerful? Is anyone moving through a time where life may be difficult, but your attitude is positive? We might think, okay, I'm there. I don't need to pray. Because I'm going through a difficulty or life is good and I'm doing well spiritually, I don't need to pray. But we move to the end of verse 13 and we see again the command. He is to sing praises. He is to sing praises. The word there for sing praises is psalleto. Psalleto. P-S-A-L-L. It's the word from which we get the word psalm in English. This word is the same word used over in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19 where it says, describing a person who's filled with the Spirit, that they would speak to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There's just something that goes on inside of you when you're doing well, when you're walking with God, that you want to express with your words your thankfulness to Him, His greatness. And this is a command. He is to sing praises. Interesting, we don't put singing with commands too often, do we? When we are doing well, when we are cheerful, we are commanded to pray. Just as when we were suffering, we are commanded to pray. Singing a psalm, singing a praise song, is just a way of praying to God. In fact, singing is just praying put to a melody, and you're saying thanks to God, you're praising Him, you're talking to Him. Hopefully that's what we're doing when we're singing here together in a worship service. Hopefully that's what you're doing when you're singing songs that are focused on God throughout the week. You are praying to God. So this is your obligation when you are suffering, when you are cheerful. Let me ask you, some people have a difficult time praying when they're suffering because they forget God. Because whatever pain is there, whether it's physical or emotional or mental, whatever's going on in your thinking, it causes you to develop an attitude of bitterness against God. And you are happy with God as long as everything's going well, but if a bump comes in the road, you want to get away from Him because He did this to you, your sinful mind might say. And we have a hard time praying to God when we're suffering. Others have a hard time praying to God when they're cheerful because they look at life and everything's fine. What do I need to pray for? I only need to pray when I'm going through a difficult time. And you see how we are? No matter what kind of life is being lived by us, no matter what circumstance we're in, we have a tendency to not pray, to forget about it. So if you're to look at all of life, it could fairly be categorized as either suffering or cheerful, and there's a great amount of detail in between those two, but James covers it all. Whether you're suffering, whether you're cheerful, anything in between, the command is to pray, to talk to God. Now listen, are you thinking right now that that's hard? We have so many things to do. There's so much to move through during the day. There's so much to think about and to accomplish. I don't have time to pray. If you're thinking of it as a duty, you're not going to do it. You're not going to do it. The application here for you is move down foundationally to the relationship with God. If it's hard for you to think about praying, you don't want to, by your own bootstraps, pull yourself up and say, I'm going to pray more and pray more and pray more without developing your relationship with God. That's like you saying, I'm going to develop a relationship with this person by talking to them more, even though I don't really like them, even though I have nothing really to do with them, but I'm going to just talk with them. How long is that going to last by just talking to somebody when you don't really want to be there, where you're just trying to check it off so you can move on to something else? That's not going to last. Your prayer life will not develop. The answer here, the application here, is to move lower and say, God, would you open up my heart? Would you help me to see you for who you are? Would you cause me to know you better? Prayer will come. It will come because you'll love Him more. You want to be with Him more. In times of suffering, He'll be the first one you want to go to because you know who He is. He can take care of you. In times of cheer, you want to share those things with Him, just like you want to talk to somebody about something good happening in your life because they're a friend and you want to share the good news with them. It's the same with God. And you want to talk with Him more and praise Him and thank Him. It'll just flow. So, as all of us have difficulty praying because we are bound by what we see on earth, the goal is to think much upon God, to get to know Him better, to love Him more, to ask Him to help you, and that prayer life will come as a result of that deeper relationship with Him. James doesn't stop there. He's talked about praying in the time of suffering, praying in the time of cheerfulness or joy. Verse 14, he speaks to praying in the time of sickness. Praying in the time of sickness. Is anyone among you sick? The third question he asks. Now, the word sick here, it's more broad than just physical illness. It means, in general, to be weak or feeble. And it's important to get this right, because as we apply, especially the next few verses, we want to understand them correctly. You can't apply something correctly unless you understand it correctly. And so we're going to take some time to dig further down here in verses 14 and 15. These verses have been taken by the Roman Catholic Church to support their idea of extreme unction, or last rites, which was developed in the 8th or 9th century. These verses have been taken by those who are of the more fanatic faith healer group as a guarantee that all Christians should be healed of all illness if they just have enough faith. The practice of ceremonially anointing people with oil who are ill is taken from these verses. So we want to understand what they say that we might, again, properly apply them. Some take this word sick in the beginning of verse 14 as physical weakness, literal sickness or illness. Some take it as spiritual weakness or spiritual illness. Now, as we begin to dive into the proper understanding of this passage here in verses 14 and 15, here is the reminder. The words James are speaking are words about prayer, about prayer. It would be an error for you to leave this morning and focus just on the academic portion of what we're going to look at here regarding the Greek definition of the word and how it fits with the context, etc. The goal is prayer, prayer, prayer at all times. And we just want to understand what James is saying here. Again, it's so easy for us to focus just on the academic, that we don't apply, that we don't think of our spiritual lives, and we leave here thinking, I'm smarter now because I know what sick means in verse 14. I don't want you to be smarter. I want you to understand what this says. But the goal is to understand what it says so that we might pray at all times. That's the first warning. I'll give you another one at the end to remind us again of what we're focused on here. But we need to dive in here to understand this properly. The Greek word is asthenēo, and it is translated sick, physical sickness, 18 times in the New Testament. For example, Matthew 25, Jesus says, I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me, etc. He's talking about physical sickness there. Luke 4, at verse 40, while the sun was setting, all those who had any kind of sickness with various disease were brought to him, to Jesus. Again, those are physical sicknesses, regular illnesses that we would know of. Acts chapter 9 and verse 37, Tabitha falls sick and dies. That's physical sickness. So 18 times the word is translated that way in the New Testament. 14 times it's translated as spiritual weakness or emotional weakness. For example, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's the same Greek word, asthenēo, but it's used in a different way. Romans 8, verse 3. Paul speaks about the law, and he describes it as weak there. Now, it doesn't mean physically sick there. It means it's weak. It's not strong. Then 2 Corinthians 11, verse 21, the Apostle Paul says of him, his companions, we have been weak by comparison to those who were projecting themselves as strong. So what you have here is you have a word in the Greek that has a broader range of meaning than our word in the English. It means more than just sick. It also means weak. It means generally weak, and it can be either viewed as spiritually weak or physically weak. The predominant use in the New Testament epistles, the letters of the New Testament, is spiritual weakness. The predominant way it's used in the Gospels and the book of Acts is physical weakness or illness. James is an epistle, which would seem to indicate that we should take this as spiritual weakness, but it was written much earlier than the other epistles, more along the time of the Gospels and the book of Acts, which would cause us to think maybe it would be better to take this as physical weakness. Now, the context. Context is vital, right? So we look at what's being spoken of around here, and the flow of the passage, it really could go either way. Some would look at this and say, well, there's no discussion of physical sickness here before or after. The flow of it is all spiritual, and so we should take this as spiritually weak, people who are suffering spiritually. However, you look at the different times of life, and there's suffering, there's cheerfulness, and it would seem that it would be fitting for this next section to talk about somebody who's physically sick, and again, the goal there being to pray. So the flow would point either way as we think about this. In verse 14, we have the idea of anointing with oil there at the very end. The only other mentioning of anointing refers to physical healing. Mark 6:13. They were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. So that would cause us to think this should be looked at as physical healing or physical sickness. There is an interesting connection here if you take this either as physical or spiritual, because you go down to verse 15 and look what it says. The prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. There's a connection with sin here. Sin either leading to a physical sickness or sin leading to a spiritual weakness. It's easier for us to understand sin connected to spiritual weakness because that flows normally, logically in our minds. If we sin, we're not going to be as spiritually strong. However, this connection between sin and physical illness, sin and becoming sick because of it, is not easy for us to grab onto. Could there be a connection between sinning and getting sick? Well, the Bible says there could be. There could be. Some people in our culture are guilty of materialism. They're materialists, thinking there's only physical. There's no spiritual. In the church, Lord willing, nobody thinks that way. But in the church, we can be guilty of something a little less severe, and that would be what we term as false dualism, meaning that there is spiritual, there is physical, but they have nothing to do with each other. They never connect to each other. So if there's some kind of physical thing going on, the spiritual world has no involvement in that thing going on. But the Bible communicates these ideas that there is a possible connection between, at times, between what's going on in somebody physically and what's going on in somebody spiritually. Do you remember in John chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, Jesus and the disciples are walking, and the disciples ask the question, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" So they automatically thought, definitely, physical problem, there's something spiritually going on. Jesus backs them off of that, though, and he says it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but he's blind and that way from birth for the glory of God. In John 5 and verse 14, though, we see that Jesus doesn't back all the way off of separating a physical and a spiritual connection. Jesus finds a man in the temple that he had just healed and says, "Behold, you have become well. Don't sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." Okay, so there seems to be a possible connection. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 30 says, "For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep or have died." Why? Because they were mistreating communion, and they weren't handling it well, and sickness came upon them, and some had even died. So there's not always a direct connection between physical sickness and spiritual sin, but a relationship does exist. So when somebody is physically sick, it must be possible that, look at that, connection between the spiritual and the physical. And James does arrive at that same understanding at the end of verse 15. He says, if he has committed sins, not saying that, well, he's sick, so for sure he's committed sin, and not saying, well, he's sick and there's no connection between sin and that. He just says, if. Make that something that you think about as you deal with this person who is sick. The middle of verse 15 also presents some challenges for us. You see where it says the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick? That word "restore" is the Greek word sozo, and this is the word that we translate most often as save, and it's a spiritual salvation. And so if you took it that way, that would be a difficult concept to bring in to the mix here, looking at that as salvation coming to the one who was sick physically. The word "sick" in verse 15, to add to the difficulty, you see how deep we're going here? This is good, though. The word "sick" in verse 15 is a different Greek word than the word "sick" in verse 14. The word "sick" there is kamno, and the only other place it's found in the New Testament is Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3. And there it's talking about spiritual weakness. Outside of the New Testament, however, the word kamno is used often of physical sickness. Not just common everyday sickness, but serious to the point of death kinds of sickness. We understand that the translators of the New American Standard, New International Version, King James Version, have all chosen to take that Greek word and translate it sick, physical illness. So we are at the point now where we need to make a choice. We either have it as these are battle-weary soldiers who have suffered for the sake of Christ, and they are in a position of need to ask for assistance from the leadership of the church. They're spiritually sick. Their spirits are suffering and they're weak. Or there's a connection between the physical and the spiritual, and this is a serious sin-caused illness that James says needs the leadership of the church to come and help move the person through. If we had to land on one, I would choose physical sickness because of all the details I've already given. The context, the flow of the passage, although it allows both, the different ways the word is used throughout the New Testament, the different ways it's used outside the New Testament, seeing that the promise here is restoration or raising up, the idea that makes the most sense in my mind if the person is suffering physically because of a spiritual problem in his life. The elders come, they pray, they restore him, they bring him to a point of health again because that serious sickness was brought on by sin in his life. That seems to make the most sense to me. However, there are good men, good women on both sides who would be able to argue both ways. And so the point for us as we move through the passage, I honestly don't mind where you land on this. I think it talks more specifically to those who are physically sick with a serious sin-caused sickness. But if you land on the other side, guess what? The application is still the same. Pray at all times. Pray at all times. Now, let's move forward. What can they do? What can this person do who is sick in this serious sin-caused way? The answer? The command to pray. Look at the middle of verse 14. Then he must call for the elders of the church. These elders are the leaders of the church. The Greek word is presbyteros, overseers, pastors, shepherds. And the church is called to care for those who are weak, physically and spiritually. Acts 20 and verse 35, Paul says, "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak." 1 Thessalonians 5:14, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everybody." Go back to Galatians chapter 6. This is good as a reminder for all of us. Helping the weak is not something confined just to the leadership of the church. In this circumstance, it is called for. But as Christians, in general, we're to be people that help those who are struggling. Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted." So James says, if you're stuck in this position of being seriously ill, and there's a question of it connecting to sin in your life, then he must call for the elders of the church. Now, what are they to do? They are to pray over him. They're to pray over him. They come in and they spend time praying. Do you remember in the early chapters of Acts when the church had a struggle about feeding certain people in the group, and so they were asking the elders to help them feed, and the elders said, "You know what? We're going to have you go through a process to appoint the first deacons that existed, and you need to do that because we as the elders, we need to focus on two things, teaching and prayer." Teaching and prayer. And we see how important that is for the elders to have the ability to do that and the freedom to spend their time doing this, looking here just at verse 14. They are to pray over him. Different from the first two times we're to pray in verse 13, where we're called to pray for ourselves. Now, this person should pray for himself, but he is called first to pray for, or to ask the elders to come and pray for him. Look at the end of verse 14 now. Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. We've got to dive down here for a moment, because this word anointing can be looked at either symbolically or medicinally. Literally, it says that the elders are to pray over him, having anointed him with oil in the name of the Lord. It can either be simultaneous with the prayer or right before the prayer. The focus, again, though, by James is on the prayer here. You can see that at the beginning of verse 15, and the prayer. He doesn't go on and talk about the anointing and what it does. The prayer is the focus. So at the end of verse 14, anointing him with oil, what does this mean? Well, if you look at it symbolically, you would understand that oil is a symbol of divine grace. Oil is used to set apart people to God, much like anointing Old Testament priests. A person who took this as symbolic would look at a passage like Mark 6:13, where it says people were being brought to Jesus and he was healing them and they were being anointed there. They could see that as physical healing, but still there the anointing could be viewed as symbolic. And they'd say that's what's happening here. You might ask yourself, well, why would elders need to be called in to do something medicinally? This has to be symbolic, because that doesn't make any sense. The elders weren't doctors. That was no requirement that they knew how to practice medicine. Well, the answer to that is that trustworthy, competent doctors were hard to find in this day. And the people that James was writing to understood that. So you can take this symbolically. I think it's best to take it medicinally. Let me tell you why. The word anointing here also means rub, as it commonly does in medical writings of ancient days. Oil was one of the best remedies used in the ancient world. But we don't think of it that way because we live in a different day and age. Oil was used both externally and internally when people were in severe, physically depleted states. Do you remember when the Samaritan came across the man who was suffering, who had been robbed, in the parable of the Good Samaritan there? What did he pour on the man into his wounds? Two things: wine and oil. This word for anoint here at the end of verse 14 is a word that is connected to the more mundane and profane way of using it, the items which are being rubbed with oil, while another one is more common used symbolically with a religious connotation. This is just the regular word to rub. And so when James is saying the elders are going to come in, they're going to pray over him, rubbing him with oil in the name of the Lord, there's medicinal value attached to it. Now, how do we apply this? Are we as elders to go and try to treat people medically when we enter into a situation where they're suffering physically? And we're trying to deal with them, and we pray over them, and then we put on the doctor's uniform and come in and try to fix things up? Absolutely not. That would be a place that you wouldn't want to be. If some elders came in who had no medical training, but they're using this verse to say, okay, now we're going to heal you medically. What do we do with oil? With diseases like cancer or heart disease? Today, the medical aspect of what James is saying here in verse 14, the prayer and the rubbing with oil, are taken care of by doctors. They are much more skilled, much more competent, much more trustworthy. So the application here of the anointing with oil was a temporary one for those who were alive in James's day, and the medical situation was as it was. Today we live in a different setting, and so we move forward with the idea that we are to pray over him as elders, the man who's suffering. But the anointing of oil, it's not symbolic, it was medicinal, and it has no bearing on what we're doing with the person in our day and age, because we live in a different place. Again, see this at the end of verse 14 the anointing as subsidiary to the prayers. They were to do this in the name of the Lord, and James moves on in verse 15 and says, the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. Here's the commitment of the Lord. Here's what he's going to do. As the elders have come in and prayed, and they prayed in faith, God says, I will restore the one who is sick. I will save, literally, the one who is sick. He's going to lift him from the position where he was suffering physically because of some, perhaps some sin, to a point where he is healthy again. The promises continue, the middle of verse 15, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. The promise here is a physical healing. The promise here is a spiritual rejuvenation, that the man would be able to move forward because of the work of the elders and God's blessing upon their prayers. Remember, as we saw earlier, there are times where sin and illness are connected. Not usually the case. James says, if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Well, as I look at the clock, we are going to stop. You have been patient, and you have borne up under these words. We're going to continue. We'll finish this up next Sunday. But you see here that there is a clear communication from God through James that we are to pray when we suffer. We're to pray when we're joyful. We're to pray when we're sick, involving other people as God instructs here. We are simply to pray at all times. This is what we are to do, and it's based on a love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph Scriven, born in 1819 to prosperous parents in Dublin, Ireland. And at the age of 25, he migrated to Canada following the accidental drowning of his fiancée, whom he was to marry the very next day. That tragedy in his life as he moved to Canada caused him to live differently. He took the Sermon on the Mount literally, and he was known as a man who would give anything and everything that he owned to people who were in need around him. In 1857, he learned that his mother was desperately ill, and he couldn't travel back, so he wrote her a letter. And in that letter were words that we know as the hymn, Take It to the Lord in Prayer. The hymn is not considered a great literary masterpiece. It's very simple, very straightforward. But those simply stated truths have brought solace and comfort to countless numbers of followers of God since it was first written. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful? Who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer.